Now, I read for you 14 verses. We'll only be going through the first 7 of them, but I wanted to take the first 14 so that you could see here that those verses in which we deal tonight, or this morning, 14 verses contain 17 references to crucifixion, death, and burial. I don't know if you caught all of them, but there are 17 references to crucifixion, death, and burial, all of which combine to describe what you experienced in becoming a Christian. It's what it's like to become a Christian. Crucifixion, death, and burial. Are those words that you would use to describe your conversion? Not sure. But they're the ones that Paul uses. They're the ones that actually the Holy Spirit has chosen to use, because he's the one who inspired Paul to use them in the first 14 verses of our text. Because death and burial, quite honestly, is the testimony of every true believer. That's what we're dealing with this morning, death and burial. And yet, how many Christians or supposed Christians have no such testimony? They wouldn't use those words because they've experienced no such thing in coming to faith in Christ. There is for them no clear line of demarcation between the life that they're living right now and the one they used to live. There's been no death. They're still alive and well, just like they always were. You can hardly tell the difference between their old life and the supposed new life that they have in Christ. There's no progress being made in their Christian life. They still chase pleasure and ease. They still avoid discipline and suffering. They're growing more attached to the world with every passing year. Now, these are things that describe some Christians. The only difference is that they've learned to use certain Bible verses to justify their carnality. And Romans happens to be full of such Bible verses. There's ones in here that we've covered and ones that we are yet to cover that people grab a hold of to excuse themselves from living the Christian life. And Paul already said in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, I am justified by faith, not law. And many Christians today, well, we're justified by faith. I have faith, not works. We don't believe in works. We believe in faith and faith alone. I am a believer. Don't judge me according to how I live my life, because it's by faith, not works. And they use that to shield themselves from any critique, any helpful evaluation, any suggestion that they might not actually be Christian. In chapter 8, there's a slew of verses that people grab a hold of. One of them in chapter 8 is verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And many Christians grab a hold of that one. If God is for me, who can be against me? God is for me. I'm with God. God's with me. A few verses later in chapter 8, verse 39, we get to the passage that says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And there are many Christians that grab a hold of that one. And they should. We can. And yet we misinterpret that verse and misconstrue the whole thing when we start to use it as an excuse to keep living in sin. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, so I can sin as I please. The very first verse of chapter 8 is the one that is thrown around so often. It says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I actually had somebody use that against me once when I confronted somebody who had been a part of this church, a very consistent part of this church, a tithing member of this church that was very involved with their family for several years and was still drinking and got drunk and missed church. And I went to their house and confronted them in their sin. And that was the verse that was thrown back at me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay, but how about for those who are drunk? See, we do that, don't we? We want all of what Christ brings and none of the accountability. And I bring this up because one of the favorites here is something that Paul just said to us last week. Back up 2 verses to chapter 5, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And here's the key. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Oh, and we love that one because, again, it gets us off the hook. I interpret that verse to mean that I can keep sinning to my heart's content, and I'm only helping God be all the more graceful, because the Bible says right here that if I sin all the more, then the grace comes in greater heaps, and so I do him a favor, actually, with my sin. For generations, I'm telling you, generations, this verse has been deliberately misconstrued by unregenerate men and women, unregenerate, not Christians, unregenerate men and women in order to dismiss themselves from producing the fruit in their lives that God promises will be produced. You're not living like a Christian. Your life isn't looking very Christian. You're not producing what the Bible says a Christian will produce. Yeah, well, where sin abounds, grace abounds. Well, listen, you remember that part in the Gospels where Jesus saw the fig tree that hadn't produced fruit and he cursed that tree? That's the only miracle that Jesus ever performed that was destructive. He killed the tree for not producing fruit. And there's a lot of Christians right now that are living such lives. They're not producing fruit. They say that they're a fig tree. They say that they're a Christian. They're not producing the fruit. And then they make excuses for themselves to try and to save themselves from Jesus' curse by twisting Jesus' own words and using them against him. Chapter 5, verse 20. Is one such example. And really the reason chapter 6 begins with a rhetorical question like it does. What should we say then? Should we keep sinning so that grace can abound? I love that. The Holy Spirit just jumps into Paul's writing and goes, listen, I know what's going to happen. The reason chapter 6 starts with a rhetorical question is because the Holy Spirit immediately knew what people would do with what Paul just said about God's grace. He knew that they would pervert it. He knew that they would deliberately misrepresent it, misinterpret it, misapply it to their lives, and use it to excuse their own ongoing immorality. He knew they were going to do that. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul like he did. And you know what happened? In no less than 10 short years later, Jude, who wrote a book of the Bible, wrote in that book, ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. It took less than 10 years for this verse to be abused. Holy Spirit's like, I see what's coming. All right, we're going to start chapter 6 like this, Paul. Should we keep sinning so that grace can abound? Well, even in spite of having written it in Scripture, the church did it anyway. And unfortunately, that doctrine hasn't gone away either. You fast forward the clock 1,800 years past when Jude wrote what he did. There lived a man who really represents a great majority of the human race, if not the Christian church, quote unquote, when he said this, and by the way, I'm quoting Grigory Rasputin. You ever heard of Rasputin? If you've ever been to the Burrito Union, you may have ordered the right thing off the menu, and you get a sticker with that man's face on it. It's a wonderful sticker. He was a Russian mystic. This is what he said. He was a teacher. He said, quote, as those who sin require most forgiveness, a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys more of God's grace than any other ordinary sinner every time he repents. So, sin more so God can show more grace. End quote. And I don't know if he is solely responsible for what we're dealing with today in 2021, but there's a whole lot of people who have adopted Grigory Rasputin's doctrines, their heresies. It's blasphemy. That was what he taught, and unfortunately, that same heretical doctrine is alive and well today, and maybe, I'm not sure, but it might actually be enjoying more popularity today than it ever has. It's left Russia. It has certainly swept across America. That's all I know. Never been to Russia? Don't know, but reading their history, I guess it was, thanks to this man, and I do know that it's very much alive and well in the Christian church today. And guess what? The Holy Spirit saw that coming and tried to stop it right here in chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would enlighten us to what the Holy Spirit was attempting to prepare us for long, long ago by inspiring Paul to write what he did, that we might read his words 2,000 years later on the other side of the world and be forewarned that grace, as wonderful as it is, can be terribly abused. Let us not make such a mistake. Not here, not in this church, not in our lives. May we always treat grace as the kindness and the wonderful blessing from God that it is. Amen. All right, so verse 1, I already read it, I think twice now, probably quoted it a few more times, but I'm going to read it again just because we're officially starting now. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the big question before us this morning. You ever been to an all-you-can-eat buffet? Have you ever been to an all-you-can-eat buffet? You have, come on, right? And you know how this works. You pay the $12.99 up front, or whatever it is. I think the price has gone up since I was in college. When I was in college, it was like, you know, $8.99 or $9.99, and I made money at those things, right? So you go there, you pay your $12.99, and technically speaking, at the point that you pay, all that food is yours. It's all you can eat. So you could eat it all if you wanted to, right? And so you try. And the way that it works is that the food is really good at first. But if you keep going, there's a tipping point, okay? At some point along the course of 5.5 hours of continual eating, the food that used to taste so good in the beginning suddenly nauseates you, right? It's now making you sick. Let me ask you a question. Shall we keep on eating since it's already been paid for? Sin is like that. Bible tells us that sin is sweet for a season. You know what season means? Your 20s. Sin is sweet for a while. When you're a young man or a young woman, you know it's true. You live for sin and it's fun. It's good camaraderie in college. It's enjoyable. Even God knows that. He says it's sweet for a season. You know when that season ends? Do you know when the sweet season of sin comes to a close? As soon as a person meets Jesus Christ, suddenly sin is no longer sweet. A new season has begun for those that are in Christ, and the sin that used to be so sweet has now turned sour. So to keep indulging in that sin just because it's already been forgiven, just because, technically speaking, God will allow you to, that's like continuing to eat at the buffet even though you're puking. So, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? Should we? It's a rhetorical question here because the answer should be obvious. The answer is obvious. It doesn't get answered here because we've already answered that question when we come to faith in Christ. Paul reiterates by saying, no, certainly not. Well, instead of asking, shall we continue, should you continue in sin, let's ask, could you? Even if you wanted to. The question isn't, would this be a good idea? Should we maybe think about continuing in sin? Let me ask you a different question. Could you if you wanted to? That is the litmus test of whether you're a Christian. Did you know that? Do you want to know if you're a born-again Christian this morning? Go and live in deliberate and continual sin. Keep going. Keep going with it. Because if you can, you're not a Christian. Did you understand that? If you can keep eating at the buffet, it's because you're not full yet. But for Christians who continue in deliberate sin, they get sick and throw up, spiritually speaking, all over their plate. They can't do it because, please, guys, don't forget that grace, the grace of God, comes in many forms. And one of those forms is discipline. Discipline is a grace of God. Discipline is one of God's greatest blessings, one of his greatest kindnesses that he affords to all of his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we have all become partakers of God's discipline. If you're a Christian, that's you. In that chapter, it tells us that discipline is one of the ways that God manifests his love for us. This is evidence of his love for you, of his grace towards you. Discipline is manifest evidence of his ownership of you. He counts you as his own because discipline is a grace that he gives to his children and his children alone. He doesn't discipline those who are not his. He disciplines the Christian. That's why in Hebrews 12 it says, if you don't experience discipline, it's because you aren't a real Christian. So the grace of divine discipline is a guarantee to the child of God who continues in sin. Do you want the discipline of grace to abound? Then continue in sin, shall we? If you're a child, you can sin to your heart's content. And you know what's going to happen? God is going to amp up the discipline to meet your need for it. I promise you that. If you're a Christian, again, give it a shot. I wouldn't suggest that you give it a shot, but if you really need to, you go on right ahead. Brace yourself. God is going to discipline those who continue in sin. Where sin abounds, the grace of discipline abounds much more. So could you continue in sin? Technically, sure. But if you're a child of God, a true born-again child of God, the grace of discipline will abound to meet the need. And if you continue in sin, God will continue to discipline you until you stop sinning. Many of us can attest to this. We were born again, we were kind of wet behind the ears, brand new Christian, and we were doing things that God didn't approve of, and we found out in short order that he didn't approve of them. We don't say amen here, but now's the time if you wanted to. You found out in short order that God was not pleased, and he made that known. Did he not? It turned sour. But you wanted it, so you kept doing it, and he made it worse. And you wanted it, so you kept doing it. And he broke your arm. He put you on the floor. It got physical. God started doing things in your life that in your mind and in your body, you simply could not endure. You had to stop because the sin had somewhere along the way lost its allure, especially in comparison to the discipline that you are now receiving, which caught you off guard because God never treated you like that before. He used to just let you sin. That's because you were a stranger to grace. Discipline is a grace. When he doesn't get after you in sin, but lets you do it, lets you continue doing it, that's actually wrath. God letting you do what you know is wrong is evidence of his wrath, and it's proof that you're not a Christian. God's discipline, I promise you this, is always more effective in your life than your desire to keep on sinning. In other words, God will win. God will win, right? Dad will win. You want to keep on acting like that? That's fine, but there are consequences to acting like that. Game on, Junior. So you can keep doing that, and this is what's going to happen to you. You did it. Whap, 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 you know. You did it again. Whap, 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 whap. Whap. You know, are you going to do that again? Because we can do this all day. God's got all day. He's got all your life. You just need to learn. Wisdom would say, let's not go down that road anymore. Okay? And God will not tire out on that process, and God will not give up on that process because he holds the patent on that process and says it's a guarantee. Discipline works. That's why, if you're curious, that's why the Apostle John can write with such confidence like he does in 1 John chapter 3 when he writes, "No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning." No one in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever really known God. pretty confident statement. He doesn't say, I'm pretty sure. I have a hunch. No, he says, nobody who keeps on sinning has ever known God. They're not a Christian. That's why they can keep on sinning. If they were a child of God and they were acting like that, God would discipline them and they would stop. That's how you can differentiate between a Christian and a non-Christian. Christians receive God's discipline. Non-Christians receive God's wrath in the form of he doesn't do nothing about it. He lets you chase that rabbit as far as you want. He lets you have your sin. That's why you're able to get away with it. It's not because God is being so gracious with you and so forgiving. No, you're not forgiven. The Bible says you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. You're not getting away with anything. God is keeping very strict tabs on what you're doing, how you're behaving, what you think, what you say, where you go, etc., etc., etc. And listen, God's discipline is a comfort to his children. We're thankful that God doesn't let us run away with our sin because we have the wherewithal to know what would have happened had he allowed us to go down that road. Some of us, we would have died. Some of us, we'd be very, very dark in our heads. We'd be on so many medications, they haven't even come up with the ones we would have needed yet. God's children don't want to continue in sin. That's why we count his discipline as grace. Because true believers hunger for, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, not sin. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want to be right. We want to be good. We want to be holy like he is holy. We don't want to live in sin. So we don't use excuses like the one that hypothetically was brought up in verse 1. Well, I'm just going to keep on in sin so that God's grace can abound. Christians wouldn't do that. Believers wouldn't do that. Holy Spirit's like, no. Continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. I think in the Greek it's heck no. And he gives his reasoning here. Should we continue? No, certainly not. He says, how shall we who died to sin, right, live any longer in it? You died to sin. I mean, anyone here who says that they're a Christian is, in the same breath, without really saying it or using these words, is implying that they have died to sin. Because the two things are synonymous. Being a Christian and having died to sin, it's the same thing. So you can say you're a Christian, but by saying you're a Christian, you're also saying, I've died to sin. And so Paul says, what? How shall you who died to sin live any longer in it? How is it possible that somebody who's a Christian could live in sin? Ridiculous idea. It doesn't make any sense at all. You know why? Here's why. Because nobody, and I mean nobody's life stays the same after they die. You gonna argue with that? Nobody's life stays the same after they die. What happens to people after they die? They go to one of two places. Do you know what they are? One of them is heaven, and the other one is big difference then. Okay, so if I die right now in the pulpit, that'd be crazy. And I went to heaven, the difference between here and there, phenomenal. Right? Because we're talking Duluth, West Duluth nonetheless. So come on, the comparison is, it's not even fair. So too with hell. Am I right? I mean, even winter in Duluth is better. Well, I don't know. It's not even comparable. I would live so differently in heaven. I'd probably fly. If I can't fly, I'm riding dinosaurs for sure. You will too. I know it. Y'all want to ride dinosaurs. So too in hell, you would live so differently than you are right now. I guarantee you. It's because nobody's life stays the same after they've died. Paul's idea here in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? His idea here is that spiritual regeneration, becoming a Christian, ushers in to that person a whole new phase of life, just like physical death does. Okay? Your life after your conversion will be nothing like your life before conversion, because dying entirely changes the way that you live. Dying entirely changes the way that you live. And guys, the fact of the matter is that every single born-again Christian has undergone, and this would be you if you're a Christian, you have undergone a fundamental change in your spiritual constitution in regard to the sin principle within you. And we've all talked about this sin principle. You have a sin nature. That's why you do the sinful things you do and think the sinful things you think and say the sinful things that you say. It's because of the sin nature that you can't shake by going to church. You'll still produce bad thoughts. Going to church doesn't remedy anything. Putting money into charity doesn't change anything. Cleaning up your act doesn't change your sin nature. And the Bible says that within every born-again Christian, there has been such a shift that the Apostle Paul can use the word death to describe it. Death. So that if there has actually been a real death to the sin principle within a believer through faith in Christ, then guys, there's going to be a noticeable difference. And we harp on this all the time. If you're a Christian, things are different. So let me say this. If the way that you live hasn't changed, if today as a Christian is basically the same as it always was before you were a Christian, then guys, you haven't yet died to sin. Because when a person truly dies, this goes spiritually or for those physically, they no longer live like they used to. Notice in verse 4 at the very end, Paul refers to it as newness of life, not sameness of life. We don't walk in sameness of life as a Christian the way we always did. We live in newness of life. And so now the Holy Spirit comes and in verse 3 says, or do you not know? Don't you get it? That as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Did you not know that death is part of the Christian testimony? Did you not know that dying is essential if you hope to live? Did you not know that that's where the Christian experience begins, is with your own funeral? Don't you know? So again, the Holy Spirit anticipates confusion on this. Holy Spirit's like, don't you know? Don't you know how it works? Okay, now this time on the issue of baptism. And oh, is there some confusion surrounding the issue of baptism? We've got, how many are getting baptized this year? Four? I think there's four of you. Okay? By the way, that's happening in a couple weeks, 2 weeks from today. Are you scared? Be scared, because this is actually a picture of how me and Jesse do it. What you can't see is that me and Jesse are under the water holding the ankles. And somebody's on the beach with a stopwatch. We keep you in there as long as you are dirty. Sinner, dirty sinner. So, you know, we've never kept anybody in there over three minutes, 40 some seconds. So practice holding your breath. This is how it works. No, of course, I'm kidding. But there is a lot of confusion surrounding the issue of baptism. And the Holy Spirit anticipated that as soon as these verses were written. The Bible says here in verse 3 that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. That a person who is born again is baptized only into Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you that getting baptized into a river or baptized into a lake, like we're going to do in a couple of weeks, that's a poor substitute for being baptized into Christ Jesus. Did you know that you can be baptized into a river and never really baptized into Christ Jesus? Many have done it. Very quickly here, I'll tell you what water baptism is. It's nothing more than a symbolic depiction of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's symbolic of the death you should have already died in coming to faith in Christ. And if that hasn't happened, you have no business getting in the water. I'm sorry, but if you're not in love, you have no business getting married. When someone offers themselves to be physically baptized without having first held a funeral for their sin, they're playing the hypocrite. This would be much akin to someone who so covet the pomp of a wedding ceremony that they're actually willing to marry someone they hate, just so they can take center stage and have everybody look at them. Don't be so eager to do that that you pretend to love Jesus Christ in front of everybody when really you're still in love with your sin. Well, if that's giving any of the baptizees reason to pause and give thought to why they're doing this, I make no apologies, you should. In verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." We were buried. Take note of that. We were buried. If you're a Christian, you were already buried. Burial is interesting, and it's significant, to say the least. It's the period at the end of a sentence. If one of you, I'll use you as an example this time, instead of me, again, dropping dead from the pulpit. Let's say you drop dead this time, okay? There you are in the aisle, and you're dead. There's no pulse. There's still hope that we could revive you. And we would probably try. Somebody may dare to perform mouth-to-mouth on you. It wouldn't be me, but somebody might. We would pump your chest, and we would slap your face, and we would shake your shoulders, and we would try to bring you back from the dead. Because really, slim chance perhaps, but there's still a chance. You could technically die, and maybe we could bring you back. But I'll tell you this, if we had your funeral, and we locked you into a casket, and we buried you 6 feet underground, that's the period at the end of the sentence. You're beyond revival. Burial indicates the conclusion of a person's life on earth. Once they're buried, they're gone. It's over. The Bible says, "From dust you were made, and to dust you shall return." When you return to the dust, when you get buried, that's the end of things. And so the significance of burial, because it comes up from time to time, the significance of burial is not to be overlooked in our understanding and presentation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul doesn't want us to overlook the essence, the necessity of burial in terms of gospel presentation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul presents the gospel in some of the most clearest and concise terms that he possibly can. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, "Let me remind you," Paul writes, "of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and then he was raised the third day." That's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. And you know which part Christians notoriously leave out? Burial. They got the death and the resurrection. Do you believe in the death and resurrection of Christ? Oh, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. Yeah, what about the burial? Paul doesn't want us to forget. He says, "Let me remind you of the gospel, death, then burial, then resurrection." And here in Romans 6, Paul is again reminding us that burial has its place even in reference to our own spiritual experience. So don't forget the necessity of burial in your own testimony. Now, why is burial such an important part of your experience? Because it makes the dead body no longer accessible. It cuts you off, cuts off access from your old life. And some of you, you haven't buried your old life. You're trying out this new life in Christ. You're tiptoeing into the water. You're about ankle deep, but you still have a very solid bridge that would connect you to your old life. You could go back at any time you wanted. You're a phone call away, a short drive away. You are so close to your old life. And truth be told, unless those bridges are burned, unless the old life is buried, you will go back. Burial is a necessity. It's one of the most crucial parts of the gospel. You must be buried. And if you haven't yet, if you've never done that, that might account for the lingering stench of sin that so many have within their life. Because the sin they've died to or are trying to die to is still so close at hand, it's still accessible. You've got a corpse in the living room. Year after year after year passes by, and you won't bury that thing because you're not willing to part with it. So you keep it around, and it makes your life stink. To follow the analogy, it makes your life stink. It would be like having a dead guy in the living room. How long can you do that before things get really, really bad? Man, I drive down the road and I see deer bloated on the side of the road. You seen those deer? They don't come by right away and collect them. They're like a hairy balloon with four little pokey legs that stick out. Like, oh, what if it popped? Well, some of us, we're keeping the old man around. We're keeping our old life accessible. And one day it's gonna. You think a deer would be gross. In verse 5, Paul says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, take note of the word if, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Take note of the word certainly. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, buried, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. If, then certainly. Paul connects the word if here with a person's being united with Christ through death. And the reason he uses the word if is because it's not a guarantee that everyone who's interested in unity with Christ is actually going to follow through with the necessary dying. I think people want to be united with Christ, but I don't think they want to die to their old life. I don't think they're interested in dying to their sin. And so what we end up seeing in the church oh so often is people trying to unite themselves to Christ in a far more convenient and far less painful way. They don't want to crucify the old life. And so instead, what we end up seeing is people coming into the church and just trying to unite with Christ by associating with other Christians. I will tell you straight away that that will not work. Going to church will not fix the separation between you and God. It will not unite you to Christ. Yes, I know it's easy to come to church, as hard as it is, kind of. It's free. And it demands very little time or effort. You just got to show up and endure, you know, the 3 hours of preaching. You're like, wait, what, 3 hours? No, I'm almost done. Not really, but getting there. Church is easy. But that is not what unites you with Christ. Some people will try good theology. Study the Bible. I'm going to be a Bible student. Go get some Bible training. I'm going to learn the Bible. I'm going to memorize some verses. I'm going to have all the right doctrine. So I'm going to find the guys out there that teach it right, and I'm going to read every book they ever wrote so that I'm right. That doesn't unite you to Christ. The devil has perfect doctrine. He understands the Bible inside and out, and he can quote from Deuteronomy. Can you quote from Deuteronomy? But he's not united with Christ, is he? Some will try with prayer. They'll just amp up their prayer life. They'll spend a little more time. They'll cry a little bit more. They'll get on their knees. They'll do it out loud, and they'll pray really long prayers and really hard prayers and really good prayers and really theologically accurate prayers and lots of them. And that doesn't unite you with Christ. Some might go all the way and try to unite themselves to Jesus through a modest level of self-sacrifice. They'll give a little money. They'll put in a few volunteer hours and all of that. Some may even try to just enter into the ministry. But I tell you that becoming a priest or a pastor doesn't unite you with Christ either. There is nothing that you can do for him that would unite you to him other than to let yourself walk away from who you used to be. Oh, but we'll try to unite ourselves in any other way we can. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus actually said that many will have, in the end, tried to unite themselves to him by prophesying in his name and casting out demons in his name and doing many wonders in his name and miracles and prophecies and casting out demons, only in the end to find out that none of those things united them to Christ at all. Jesus will respond saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We are united with Christ in his death. That's the only way that a person can unite with Christ, is to die to sin in the unseen realm. In a crucifixive way, this isn't just like suffocating it to death, you know, quietly and calmly, like trying to put your hand over its mouth until it stops bothering you. No, you're to face sin with all the traumatic, irreversible decisiveness that you would see when you read about the account of the crucifixion. So what does that mean? That means that there has to be no question in the end as to whether it's dead. You need to face your sin and say your goodbyes, and then you need to fix your sin to a cross, drive it through with a spear as was done to Christ, and mock your sin every step of the way. Crucify it. Then, when you're done, bury it for good and set a guard over its tomb, because some things weren't meant to resurrect. When all's said and done, it ought to be said and done. And your sin stays buried forever. If you aren't united to Christ in his death, you aren't united to him at all. If your life doesn't look like his, it's because your death didn't either. But if you are united to Christ in that dying, the Bible here then says, certainly you will bear the likeness of his resurrection also. Okay? If you know that you're united with Christ in death, if your life looks like his did after the resurrection. And just so you know, Jesus' life was remarkably different after the resurrection. Right? Especially considering what he looked like 3 days prior. The Bible says he looked more like hamburger than a human. He wasn't distinguishable from the cross. So things for him looked a lot different after the resurrection. Yours should too. Did your conversion produce a remarkable difference in you? Even after only a few short days, like it did for Jesus? Or are you still giving yourself all kinds of time before you finally get around to changing anything? Jesus didn't drag his feet. He carried a cross. He got up there and he died. And within 3 days, everything looked different. Should our conversion look similar? Bible here says it might. No, I shouldn't have said that. Bible here says it will. Certainly. If bearing a similarity to Christ in his resurrection is the proof of whether or not you've been united with him in death, then evaluate yourself according to those standards. I'll help you with it. Jesus was able to do things after his resurrection physically that he wasn't able to do before. Do you remember any of them? Things changed for him. He could keep himself from being recognized by those who knew him best. You remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 when he caught up to a couple of his disciples? It says that he kept himself from being known, and he walked with them for a long 7 miles without being recognized. They didn't even recognize him. They were his own disciples. They had followed him through life. They had been with him for a long time. And yet they're having a conversation and didn't even recognize him. Why? Because Jesus kept himself hidden. Now let me ask you, do you bear that same likeness? Are the people who knew you best hardly able to recognize who you've become in Christ? You are so different to them that they hardly remember who you used to be. The Bible says it's a certainty. Here's something else that changed for Jesus. He could walk through locked doors. You remember that part? Freaked his disciples out. They were gathered in an upper room. They had the doors locked, barred shut, because they were afraid of who was outside. Guess who was outside? It was Jesus, and he didn't wait for them to unlock the door. He just walks right through and stands in their midst. And it says that they all freaked, I think in the Greek, freaked out, man. Jesus could walk through locked doors after his resurrection. How about you? Has God made you into such a different person that you're going places now and doing things that you never could have done before? You have access into places that were restricted prior to knowing Christ? Jesus, after his resurrection, you remember, bore the marks of mortal injury. He still had the nail holes in his hands and the wound in his side, a gaping wound apparently because Thomas put his hand in there. Gross. Without shedding a single drop of blood. He didn't bleed out, but he still bore the marks. Can the same be said of you? Has your life, after becoming a Christian, a showcase of unique injuries that you've suffered for obeying God, but haven't been destroyed by? You bear all the mortal wounds of one who serves Jesus Christ with their life, and yet you won't die or give up. I got another one for you, and this one's fun. Jesus could levitate. He wasn't floating around in the air before, but boy, he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. Could the same be said of you? Is your attachment to this world growing so weak that you almost feel as if you're being drawn up to heaven like a magnet? Can you, like Jesus, do things after your conversion that you weren't able to do before? The Bible says you certainly can if you're a Christian. The Bible says in verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. Jesus was freed from sin after his death. You're like, wait, no, Jesus didn't sin. Yeah, I know he didn't sin. And yet he had all of ours imputed to him, stuck on him. Just like Adam's sin is infused into our nature, it's like DNA. That happened to Jesus Christ. Our sins were imputed to him. Yet after his resurrection, he was freed from sin. God's wrath no longer dumped out upon him. He no longer was subject to all of the agony and all of the pain and all of the trouble that he felt when he did have sin imputed to him. Because those who have died have been freed from sin. Can the same be said of you? Or are you continuing in sin, trying to convince yourself that it's okay because grace abounds? Grace abounds. Grace abounds. It's okay. It's okay. No, it's not okay. You will not continue in sin. You will not continue in sin. He who has died has been freed from it. That is a very drastic change of lifestyle and behavior. To be freed from sin is to look nothing now like you did back then. Has that change actually taken place in your life yet? Please listen to me. Please listen to me. If it hasn't, and you're uncomfortable with this sermon, it's God's grace that you're here listening to what you have. Because this is a chance for you in God's grace and mercy for you to repent of your stubbornness, rethink what grace actually means, admit that you're not born again at all like you assumed all your life, and fix it before you die. You're to die before you die, otherwise death is eternal. Die before you die so that you can actually begin to live. You need to hurry up and die before you're dead. And if you're not willing to do that, and if it never happens, then you'll never really know what it's like to live. The promise to be freed from sin is available to you and I in this life, not the next. We don't wait around until we go to heaven to be freed from sin. The Bible says that through faith in Christ, he can break the power of sin, and we can be free from sin's control while we live here in this earth. You must die and resurrect right now, in the spiritual sense, before you ever hope to physically resurrect after you physically die. I've said this all along, and you guys that are regulars here, you know that I have told you that the entire Christian life is one that is marked by dying and resurrecting, dying. It's how the Christian life begins. Death. Death to self, death to the old man, the sinful nature, the old life, death, bury it, and then rise to newness of life. It's a death and a resurrection that inaugurates the Christian experience. And then there are many slight deaths and resurrections along the way when God calls you to give up this and God calls you to do that. And if he's like, I don't want to do that, you got to die again. And then he brings you up to a new level of newness in life. All of that leading up to the final death, the physical one, whereby you are literally put under the ground, which culminates in your bodily resurrection. You come back, flesh and blood. I could slap you in the face and you'd be like, that didn't even hurt because I'm awesome now. Real resurrection, real death, that culminate, that is the finality of the Christian experience. It begins and ends with death and resurrection. It continues throughout with death and resurrection. Have you even begun that process yet? The promise to be freed from sin in verse 7 is to be realized in the life you're living now. You must die and resurrect now. Your sinful nature must be crucified and buried now so that you can live in resurrection power. The Apostle Paul knew well what he was writing here. He believed it himself. He says in Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, Paul says. I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, Paul says, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, Paul says. It's pretty clear in that verse that Paul realizes that he had to die and resurrect before he ever actually died, if he ever hoped to actually resurrect. Have you died to sin? Have you died to your old life? Is the old you so been crucified and buried that nobody even recognizes you anymore? You are so dramatically different that all of life has changed. You are freed from sin. You do not continue in sin so that grace may abound, nor do you abuse any of the other Bible passages, because you hunger and thirst for righteousness, not a hall pass. You want to do it the way God says because you love God. You didn't before, but now you do. You hate sin. You didn't before, but now you do. There are certain unavoidable distinctions that help us identify who among us is Christian and who among us is not. Are you able to even identify within yourself whether you're born again? How would you best describe your life? One of continual sin? Under the assumption that God's grace abounds? You know enough of the Bible and you know enough of God's benevolence and his forgiveness and his patience that you take advantage of it and you abuse it and you use it to your own sinful pleasure? Or would you describe your life as one of newness? Something entirely different than the one you lived before. Do you recognize resurrection power of Christ inside of you to put away the sins that so many other people struggle with, that you're able to overcome? New life awaits anyone who's willing to put their old sin to death. New life awaits anyone who's willing to put their old sin to death. It's going to require a little bit of bravery from you, because your old sin is like an old friend. A really worn out, comfortable pair of jeans that you just can't bear to part with. You know, something that you've had a long time. You don't want to let it go. It's too familiar, too comfortable. Yeah, but it's going to kill you. It needs to go. Generally speaking, I think men and women believe that death comes after life. No, it doesn't. Death doesn't come after life. Life comes after death. We were born dead. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not born again in Jesus Christ, if you weren't born again a second time, then you are still dead. Life awaits. Life awaits. Are you willing to put the old you, the old life, the old sins, the old habits, the old vices, the old, are you willing to part with it and walk forward out of the grave into newness of life, sharing in the resurrection likeness of Christ? Are you united with him in death, living in the power that we see displayed in the resurrection? That's the big question today. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Go ahead if you want. Go ahead if you want. If you're a child of God, he will discipline that out of you right quick. If you're still doing it, you have reason to second guess your conversion. Let's pray. Father, we've had enough for this morning. We pray now that as a meal does to our physical bodies, nourishing us, strengthening us, we pray that the truth we've heard would do the same in the spiritual sense. Nourish us, sustain us, strengthen us. Help us to see what it is that Paul wrote. The clarity that the Holy Spirit gives ought to be enough, Lord, to make sense of it. If there's place in our life right now for repentance, we need to repent. Maybe some of us, we need to repent of unbelief. We don't truly trust you enough to leave our old life. We don't really have any evidence that we're born again. Maybe that's the case. No one's going to be shocked to hear anyone else admit that. We'd be glad to pray with you. At the front of the room here, after church, there will be a couple of people willing to pray with you, just to the side, if you feel like you need prayer. If you don't, I encourage you to go home. Let yourself think through some of the things that have been presented to us through the book of Romans. We don't want to miss the boat. Let's all stand. You are deep.